One of the great problems I think we have here at church, but we have as Christians in Australia, is that we have the Bible. We have lots of copies of the Bible. We have different versions of the Bible. If you like a Bible with flowers on its cover, you can get a Bible with flowers on its cover. If you want a Bible with full metal jacket on it, you can get a Bible with full metal jacket on it. You want a Bible on your phone, you can have one there or your computer, and we can beam it up on the data projector and you didn't even need to look it up before. We have so many copies of the Bible that we take them for granted. We take what the Bible is, the Word of God, for granted. In different countries around our world, there are churches that gather this Sunday that would be lucky to have one Bible between the lot of them. And they'll be bigger than us in number. And so you get to take a part of the Bible home each week and read it, page by page. And if you're clever enough, you'll memorise as much of it as you can, because it might be a long while until you get that part back again. If you're educated, you might even get to write it down, if you have the money to buy the paper and the resources to do so. If you were allowed just to own one book of the Bible, which book would you own? Which one would you choose? If we were going to base it based on the number of books sold each year and a basic study of world history, the Bible is the most influential collection of books this world has ever known. And this morning we begin a series on one of those books, just one out of the 66, the one thought by many to be the most influential book in the Bible. I don't know how you can make that choice, actually. Luther says the book of Romans is the book that every Christian should not only know word by word, but should commit to memory. So there you go, that's our next series of memory verses, Romans chapter 1. Verse 1 to chapter 16, whatever, is at the end. You see, Luther wanted Christians to occupy themselves with it daily, as the bread of their souls. You cannot ponder it too much. You cannot read it too much. And the more time you spend in the book of Romans, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. He didn't actually eat it, that's metaphorically speaking. If you look at the impact of the book of Romans on the church and the world that we live in today, maybe the impact it's had for the last 500 years, then we should read it with the expectation of being changed by what we read. We actually should do that with all of the Bible. I think James 1 chapter 22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." But if that applies to any book, any book of the Bible, it should apply mostly to Romans. Of course, it applies the same equally to all. We're going to spend 2 years in four sections looking through this book. Ben and I are going to be encouraging you to grab a series of Bible studies called Momentous News that will give you 50 quiet times in the book of Romans. We figured that over 2 years, you would get to do at least 50 quiet times. If you're going to have trouble with that, come and have a speak to me later and I'll get you on a more regular plan. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we don't just want to look at this book. We want to be changed by this book, and so we pray that you'll help me to speak your word faithfully and our ears and hearts to be open. Lord, help our conversations to wrestle over some of the hard parts of the book, and Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be transformed by what we read. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, if you're looking at the book of Romans, it is good to know roughly the context in which it was written. The book of Romans is written about 57 AD to a bunch of people who are followers of Jesus in Rome. Interestingly enough, the Church of Rome, which we often refer to, is not mentioned in the book of Romans. In fact, Paul doesn't mention church there until right at the end. He talks about one church that meets, and I think the reason why he's doing that is because there is no unified church in Rome. We'll see that a little later on. He's writing to a bunch of people who are followers of Jesus. Paul is staying at a bloke called Gaius's house in Corinth, He's got 3 months there and he writes a book. He's inspired by God to write down what God wants to a world, to a bunch of Christians in a world ruled by Rome. The Roman Empire did not take kindly to the religious views of other people, certainly if they did not include their own gods in as part of those views. And so in the past, the Jews had fought great battles against the Roman armies in order to be tolerated as people who worship God alone. And for a while, the Christian faith is small and probably ignored and tolerated, or just actually assumed to be just a breakaway from what the Jews believed, which is the most likely thinking. And then in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius, he decides that he's had enough of the Jews and he expels them from Rome because of Crestus. Crestus is thought to be a misspelling of the word Christ. And you can remember the early church had lots of arguments about people who became followers of Jesus Christ. Did they need to keep the Jewish practices? Well, it seems that argument may well have been amongst the Jews in Rome. And Crestus, who really doesn't care about both of them, decides to expel all of them. 40 to 50,000, all of them. Every Jew thrown out of Rome. You can read about that in Suetonius, or actually in Acts, which is easier to pronounce. Acts chapter 18, verse 2 and 3, Priscilla and Aquila are expelled from Rome. They are two of the Jews that are gone. Claudius dies in 54 AD. He's succeeded by the great man Nero, certainly not for Christians at any rate. But let me tell you, his death, even though it was going to bring great tragedy for Christians, allowed the Jews, Christian Jews, all Jews, back into Rome, including Christian Jews. It was just Claudius who kept them out. And Paul is writing a few years after the Jews, including Christian Jews, would have come back to Rome. And that helps us understand the context of the book. One of the constant themes that flows through this book is the need for unity between Jews and Gentiles, between Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles who had been separated and have now come back together. And it's likely the action of Claudius meant that there was great friction in the church. I tried to think about what that would be if we decided to send out every person who was over 50 from this congregation for 5 years and then invite them back in. It'd be hard, wouldn't it, for both of us? Well, it's even harder when you've set the Jews away and 5 years later they are back in. It seems that there was not much unity in the church. And the book of Romans constantly reminds us of the need for unity. But that unity needs to be around something. That unity is not unity for the sake of unity. It is unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people think that the book of Romans is a bit like a doctrinal book and you just look it up and reference a section here and there. In fact, it probably is the book that contains the most amount of doctrinal sort of teaching, that is, understanding of who God is and what he's done. But I think it does that because it wants to remind us that regardless of your social or national background, 100% of your salvation comes from the fact that you have been saved from your sin by Jesus. We all start from the level playing field. None of us has any greater connection with God, any special connection with God that enables our salvation to be achieved a different way. You can see the Jew and Gentile conflict of Rome. As we go through this book, we'll see there are familiar passages. There's two of our memory verses come from it. Romans 3, 10 to 12, Romans 5, 8 and 9. There's at least some parts of it you've already committed to memory. But let me tell you, there's going to be some daunting parts in this book and we're going to cover them later. But let's turn to chapters 1, verses 1 to 7. I'm a bit of a skip-over intro person when I read books, and I have a dangerous habit of doing that when I read a book out of the Bible even. You know, we know it's from Paul, we know it's to these guys, let's move on to the meaty stuff. But today we're actually going to stop, because this is not just an introduction. We're going to look at this introduction because it's a very challenging introduction. It's a very encouraging introduction, and I think it will actually give us some big things to work on as a church. Here it goes. The gospel is God's. This is the gospel that Paul is passionate about. It's not his gospel, it's God's gospel. He hasn't even been to Rome. He plans to stop there on the way to Spain. We don't know much about all of that detail. He ends up in Rome for 2 years under house arrest. This gospel, God's gospel, Paul says he's a slave of. We've had it nicely translated in our NIV, but he's a slave. That means he's given up everything in life and submitted himself to Jesus Christ and to the proclamation of this gospel. You think about Paul. He was a man who put people who followed Jesus to death. Now he's given up all and submitted all of his life to Jesus Christ and the proclamation of who Jesus is and what he's done. He's a slave of Jesus. You might think that's extreme. But let me tell you, if you think you can follow God and have an each-way bet just in case he doesn't come through with the goods, you're not following God. The reason that Paul is happy to make himself a slave to the gospel is the gospel he proclaims is not his. It's God's. Don't fall into the trap that's so common in our intelligentsia of religion that talks about that was Paul's thinking and that was Paul's gospel. It is God's gospel. And Paul is going to call on these Christians in Rome to be transformed by this gospel in the same way that he has been transformed by this gospel. He's not offering them words of advice in a tricky situation. He's offering them the gospel from God. That gospel is not mine to change. It was not Paul's to change. It is not a denomination's opportunity to change. You cannot vary that gospel in case it offends people. It is God's gospel. It's about what God is doing. And Galatians chapter 1 verse 8 says, even if an angel from heaven should turn up here this morning, and I can assure you I'm not one of them, if an angel from heaven turned up this morning and said, I've got some better revelation from God, let's follow that, then no matter how spectacular it is, no matter how much singeing of the carpet goes on, don't follow it. They are to be cursed from God, but they are to be cursed. It is a different gospel. So if I could get you all up the front here and heal your ingrowing toenails and tell you that now I've got a new gospel that God's given me, don't listen to me. It's God's gospel. Good to know that Paul didn't invent it. He tells us about that in verse 2. It was a gospel that was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, if you want to see the gospel, read the Old Testament. It's actually good. The Old Testament's still relevant. You know, it's still worthwhile going through and looking at it. Why? Because the Old Testament tells us of what God's been doing from the start all the way up to when Jesus comes, and you can see that what Jesus does is fulfill what God promised he would do. It's God's eternal plan, revealed hundreds of years beforehand. You can go back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden, and God promises that the offspring of Adam and Eve will crush the serpent's head. What's God promising? That Jesus would come and defeat Satan. Hey, that's when it's fulfilled. There you've got the flow of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, a passage we're familiar with. That messianic ruler, unto us a child is born, that bloke there, he's called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who fulfills that? Jesus does. Some more of Isaiah, we haven't got up to Isaiah 53. We see all of God promising, Jesus fulfilling all the way through. And this gospel is proclaimed to the Roman Christians, and they need to be proclaiming it in Rome. They need to be united around it. It's not a new thing. This is not the latest and greatest teaching. It's not Paul's gospel. It's God's. It was promised beforehand, and it's been revealed through the Word, through the Scriptures. The third thing we notice is that this gospel is not about our needs and wants. The gospel is not given to us to make our life better. Every Christian dies. The gospel is not to make us wealthy. It should not make us any wiser about when it shouldn't be. The gospel is not the more godly you are doesn't mean the more money you've got in your bank, the more intelligent you are, and the better health you've got. The gospel costs people their lives. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. Verse 3, the gospel is regarding his son. Verse 3 and 4 go on to speak of Jesus' human origin, a descendant of David. Remember, that was promised beforehand in scriptures. But it also speaks of Jesus being declared or maybe appointed the Son of God with power. Now, some people take that to mean that Jesus became the Son of God at the resurrection. That's all wrong. At the resurrection, God appointed Jesus to his rightful position as God. And Philippians 2 helps us to think through that. We read there, Jesus took on human flesh. He humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. He took on human flesh, which means that he was weak and hungry and thirsty. He got tired. He was subject to spiritual distress. Satan tried to test him in the wilderness, and he died on the cross. God became flesh and dwelt among us, John puts it. Jesus humbled himself. And then we read that on the death of Jesus was the most humiliating death known to the Romans, but more important, God humbled himself and died for us on the cross. And he did it to save us. But what do we read in Philippians 2? That God raised him up, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow on heaven, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What wonderful news. That's what it's talking about. God in his Son adopted human flesh. He lowered himself to our level. And God appointed him his rightful position of power at his resurrection. The gospel, that is, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is all about Jesus. And the gospel reveals the power and authority of Jesus. Jesus as our Lord. The next thing we see about the gospel is that the gospel is not for us. That's a bit of a shock to us. We think the gospel is there to make us think better, look better, live better, whatever it happens to be. But the gospel is not there for that. It is for his name's sake. Verse 5. God is glorified in the gospel. God is glorified when we bow our knees before him and we put our faith in him. How did you feel when I said the gospel was not for you? Where do you think of the gospel making our life comfortable? And we think, let's do it if we feel comfortable doing it. We'll serve God in the areas that we feel comfortable in, because the gospel would not undermine our, make us feel a bit nervous or out of our comfort zone, would it? We should be not making decisions based on that sort of thinking. We should be saying, where is God most glorified? Because the gospel is for his name's sake. How is God most glorified in the way that I spend my time, in the way that I speak, in the way that I read his word? When we gather here this morning, oh, well, I won't turn up this morning, it's a bit cold. Is God glorified with that sort of thing? And of course he's not. Do we think through that the gospel should change our thinking from how am I most comfortable to where is God most glorified? As you look through the scriptures, it's a common theme that we as God's people do things for the glory of God's name. Here's a question for us to ponder. Do we seek the glory of God's name? You see, that's why Paul is so passionate about proclaiming the gospel. It's not that he wants to be remembered 2,000 years later. It's because he wants God's name to be glorified. Verse 5 has a lot in it, doesn't it? It talks about what our response should be to the gospel. Our response should be the obedience that comes from faith. That's how it's put in the NIV. I think a better translation is actually the obedience of faith. Here's what I reckon it means. Obedience of faith is when you bow your knees in trusting submission to Jesus Christ as your Lord. And you do that at the start of your life, and you do that every day in your life as you think about how do I live as one of God's people. That's the obedience of faith. So when you first repented, when you first became a follower of Jesus, faith is obedience to the command of God to trust Him alone. Your act of repenting is an obedient action, but it's based on faith in God's command for you to repent and to trust Him. Obedience flows from your expression, and is an expression of your faith in Jesus Christ. Your Christian life does not start with faith and then move on to obedience. It starts with obedience being an expression of your faith in Jesus. You gave up your right to earn your own spot in heaven. You gave up your right and surrendered yourself to Jesus because you couldn't do it by yourself. And so each day as a follower of Jesus, every day, you bow your knee in humble submission to His rule in your life, and you trust Him alone for your eternity. Verse 5 goes on to say something which I think is our greatest challenge as God's people. The gospel applies to everyone. We see that actually in verse 5 and 6. Remember the problem, the tension that exists between Jews and Gentile Christians in Rome? The gospel is for Gentiles as well, for they are loved by God and called to be saints. They're words used that would have been very familiar to the Jewish Christian people. But Paul says they're for everyone. The gospel, all are called, all are loved, all are called to be saints. Well, let's do some thinking about how all of this applies to us. I've made a few comments as we've gone through. I left you with some rough questions to think through. The gospel comes from God and is from God. It's all about Jesus, His death and resurrection, nothing more, nothing less. Don't be deceived into thinking that the gospel is about something else, because there are many gospels on offer in many churches today. The gospel is about your self-improvement. The gospel is about a Jesus that only rose spiritually from the dead, not physically. The gospel is about loving people. They are false gospels. And there will be many more dangled before you like carrots, wanting you to follow them. Do not be deceived. The gospel is not being rewritten. It is not changed. It is God's gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection and His lordship over this world. It's firmly rooted in Old Testament promises. It's not the gospel of our heart's desire. It is not the gospel our itching ears want to hear. It is the gospel about Jesus that we need to be passionate about for His name's sake, like Paul was passionate. The challenge, I said, the hardest part, I think, of this passage, we can know all of this in our head and we can believe it in our hearts, we can hold on to it ourselves, but I think the great challenge from this intro alone, as we think through, that the gospel is for all people. I've got some questions that might reveal why I think this is a great challenge. Do you rejoice when people are saved? I think most of us tick that box. Do you rejoice when anyone's saved? What about when your worst enemy's saved? Would you rejoice when your worst enemy saved? Would you rejoice if this church was filled up with people who did not think like you do, but who loved Jesus? Would you rejoice when the church was filled up with people who sat in your seat? Do you rejoice when people who think and act differently from you, they might even support a different football team, and they turn up because they've been converted? They might speak differently. They might think differently. They might dress differently. Will you rejoice when someone turns up in their thongs and something else? Will you rejoice when someone takes your car park? Will you rejoice and invite them over to your place and enjoy fellowshipping with them because they've been saved like you have? I ask the tough questions. They're just as tough for me as they are for you. And we like to think we would say yes, but do we? Don't we feel comfortable at church? Don't we evangelise the people that we feel most comfortable with? And the person that gets up our nose who loves Jesus, but they still get up our nose? Aren't we happy to see them go on to another church? I hope not. You see, I think the problem with the church in Rome, or the Christians in Rome, is that they only got on with the people who were like them. The Jews got on well with the Jews, and the Gentiles got on well with the Gentiles. And numerous times throughout the book, we see Paul urging them to love each other and to be unified around the gospel. It's the gospel we need. It's the gospel others need. It's the gospel that is for all people. It's the gospel that will unite us with God through Jesus. It's the gospel that should unite us with each other as followers of Jesus. There's lots of good stuff in this opening. I think one of the great challenges is, do we think that this gospel is for all people? And are we as a church seeking to find our unity around this gospel and ensure that this gospel is proclaimed to a bunch of people who we might not think the same as, and we might not dress the same as, and they might not support the same footy teams, and they may even take our seat? Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we are sorry for those times when we have been comfortable. For those times we might not have been as open and welcoming to people who are different to us. For those times that we have thought that our creature comforts and our needs are not being met. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that you have met us on your terms for your glory, that you have redeemed us. We thank you, Lord God, that we have a gospel that the nations need to hear. We thank you, Lord God, that we have a gospel that has transformed this world that we live in, but has not transformed the hearts of those who live in it. We pray, Lord God, that you'll use us to reach these people with the gospel, not because we're superior, but because we have been likewise saved through this gospel. Lord, we pray that the gospel will unite us as your people. And we pray, Lord God, that your name will be glorified and honoured as we live as your people. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.